Isaiah 61 is where we're going to start. Appreciated our discussion in Sunday school about year of Jubilee. Isaiah 61 is where we're going to be. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's pray. Awesome God, I do pray that you would bless this time. I pray that your word would convict us, Lord God. I pray that your word would encourage us. Thankful for the saints that are here, and I pray that you bless the time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, book of Isaiah, 61 and 62 here. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. I certainly am aware of the timing. The celebration of our country, the 4th of July in particular, the Declaration of Independence, and then also 250, right? It's a big anniversary, you know. Ember's also at the age where, you know, she's mathing everything out, you know, and so, like, questions like, okay, well, you know, am I going to be here for 300? Begin to come up, and those are quite uncomfortable questions as I do the math. It's like, well, am I going to make it to 87? Probably not. So do I want to make it to 87? I'm not so sure. It's a big anniversary. I'm certainly thankful that the Lord has provided this country. I'm thankful for the propagation of the gospel that has gone out because of the freedom of religion that this country has provided for. And you do think about questions like, will we make it to 300? You think about questions, will we make it even further? Again, the Lord knows, and his will be done, and we play our part of it wherever we can. But when Isaiah is being written, and it's talking about proclamation of liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, they would have thought of something very specific, whereas I think that our mind goes quite a bit more general unless we've studied it out. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord is actually a specific reference to the year of Jubilee that we read about in Leviticus 25. That's the favorable year of the Lord that Isaiah is talking about. And so the Jew of Isaiah's day, around 700 BC, that favorable year of the Lord, he would have thought, I know exactly what he's talking about, and it's a celebration, and we're excited, and the favorable year of the Lord, where the captives, the Israelite slaves, are set free, the reversion of the land to whom it belongs, the lack of sowing and reaping. I mean, we get excited when we get a long weekend, right? If you get Friday and Monday off, that's a big deal, right? They get, you know, no more sowing, no more reaping for that year. Hey, man, super exciting. That's the perspective of the Jew who is reading Isaiah 61. But that's not what Isaiah 61 is talking about at all. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, is where we're going. Luke 4, starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. He took the book of the prophet Isaiah and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim a favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They thought they knew what this prophecy from Isaiah was all about. And the prophecy from Isaiah was actually being fulfilled in their very hearing through the life and the ministry of Jesus. And the life and the ministry of Jesus have begun the fulfillment, which will continue on through Jesus' ministry through the Holy Spirit, which will continue on through the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And so this prophecy that they absolutely in 700 BC would have thought they knew what it was talking about, it actually had a much greater and a much more elevated meaning than they ever could have imagined. And Jesus helps us out to know what that year of Jubilee is really getting at, what the favorable year of the Lord, what his desire to understand really was, his desire for us to understand really was in accordance with that concept. And so starting in verse 18, let's take a look at a couple of things. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. A couple of things to remember. Jesus is the Father in the flesh. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, when it talks about, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace." When it makes that statement, it's very similar to if I say, "My name will be called Marshall." Why? Because that's my name. "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Why was his name called? Because that's who he was. Jesus was the Father incarnate. Jesus, okay, is the pre-existent one. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus was not created. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus really meant it when he said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus was incarnate. And as he was incarnate, you know, think about it. He's in Mary's womb. He is incarnate deity in Mary's womb. Okay? And so what's this mean? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. If you want to say it this way, the Spirit of the Lord is in him. He has the Spirit. He is the Spirit. What's it mean, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me? Well, remember, one chapter earlier here in the book of Luke, we have the baptism of Jesus, John's baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, right? And what happens? The Spirit descends upon him as a dove. And what does Jesus tell John, permit it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. We've done a little bit of work here recently. We've shown that that is actually an anointing, right? What is it an anointing for? It's an anointing for the throne. Just like David received an anointing before his coronation. Jesus received an anointing before his coronation. David was set aside to be king before he actually took his throne, and then he was anointed in connection with his coronation. The same thing happened with Jesus. Jesus was anointed, set apart, that he was the one who was going to take his throne, and that happened with the baptism by John in the Jordan of Jesus. And then also at the transfiguration, and then also at his coronation, according to Acts chapter 2, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's not at all diminishing the fact that he is the Holy Spirit or that the Holy Spirit is in him, however you want to think about that. But he's communicating that he is going forth with the approval and on the mission of the Holy Spirit. That what he is doing is the work of the Spirit. And in this case, the work of the Spirit in the flesh via Jesus. And guess what? That work is going to continue on when Jesus takes his throne by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me, has set me apart and set me forth to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. The preaching of the gospel to the poor. Well, the gospel needs preached. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of preaching. Over and over, he's preaching, he's preaching, he's preaching. What's he preaching? He's preaching the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news. Ultimately, that good news is going to culminate in Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' ascension. And so the gospel is pretty, well, it's good news because each and every one of us as an accountable adult made the decision that we were going to go our own way, that we were going to sin, and that there was no way for us to get back to God, and Jesus made a way of reconciliation. And so Jesus did what we could not do on our own, and Jesus is the only way that we're going to get to fellowship with the Father again. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The good news of the gospel is that you don't have to be separated from God forever, even though you good and well earned it. And so gospel really is good news, but who's the gospel proclaimed to? It's proclaimed to the poor. Now again, if you were poor in the year of Jubilee, it's pretty exciting, right? Because maybe you had to sell yourself into slavery to be a servant for one of your countrymen. And the year of Jubilee came, and guess what? Freedom is yours again. There's a much greater freedom for those who are much more poor than those who have economic hard times. See, proclamation of the gospel to the poor is not about who has means or not. It's about those who are spiritually poor, which is pretty much everybody, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So unless you have responded to the gospel, then you're poor. Now sometimes the poor of this world are more receptive to the gospel because they recognize that they're not good enough. See, sometimes wealth can create a salve that makes you think that you don't need anybody else, when really, there's nothing that you can do about your greatest problem outside of Jesus, because guess what? No matter what your wealth is, sin still separates you from God. But sometimes people, when they have the means to be able to do so, they try to cover over their poor in spirit. So sometimes those things go together, but really those who are poor that this is referencing are those who need the gospel, which is pretty much everybody. And by pretty much, I mean everybody. They need the gospel. And so the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. See, release to the captives. Let's go to two passages here. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. See, those who commit sin, you know, there's the lust, sin, death trap that gets everybody. At some point, when they become an accountable adult, they make the choice with their eyes wide open. But just because somebody's reconciled to God, does that mean that Satan gives up trying? Certainly not. 2 Timothy 2, we'll start in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Just last week, we had the parable of the sower, right? And, you know, sometimes that seed takes root, but then is scorched out or the weeds come, right? Satan doesn't just stop just because somebody is receptive to the gospel. He's going to try and do everything that he can to make people not receptive. There's certainly all sorts of societal and cultural things that are there in place so that people never even wonder about the gospel. But we're trying to get the gospel out anyway. And so Satan doesn't quit. And what's it called? It's a snare. It's a snare of the devil to what? To be held captive by him to do his will. It's true slavery. It's worse than any sort of physical or economic slavery that we can imagine. And I do think as Americans, it's a little bit hard for us to really imagine slavery. I say that having an understanding that like slavery is really bad, like things that don't need to be said, but like how much do we really understand or metabolize that in our day and our culture from our context? Really understand about slavery? And physical slavery doesn't compare to the slavery of sin. Colossians chapter 2. Jesus came to set us free from that slavery. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See, there are those who, working together with Satan, will try to take people captive through philosophy and empty deception, the tradition of men. Those things are common. They're common tools of the devil to put people in captivity. As we'll talk about here in just a moment, certainly it is common for religion to put weights on people that Jesus never intended them to have. And so they're ground down by these rules. They're ground down by the tradition of men. And really, Satan loves that, because if Jesus has set us free, we are free indeed. That's the freedom that he really wants us to have. He wants us to see that freedom that we have had release. We were captive to our own lusts. We were captive to Satan, and now we have been set free. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 makes this really clear. For the sake of time, we'll only read a couple of verses here. Been going over at midweek, so you guys should be very familiar. I know we're familiar with it anyway. Romans 6:6-7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The gospel brings release from slavery or release from captivity. What did Jesus come for? To proclaim release to the captives. To set us free. To give recovery of sight to the blind. Acts chapter 26. See, certainly Jesus, he healed some blind people. But if those people continued to be blind spiritually, it wouldn't really matter very much that they saw, would it? Acts 26:16. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. To open their eyes. See, somebody can be physically blind but have their spiritual eyes open, can't they? And how many times does Jesus talk about seeing they do not perceive, hearing they don't understand? See, his desire is for us to open our eyes. What happens when our eyes are open? Well, we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. We go from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 should be coming into your brain here, right? That's what happens when we turn. When's that turn? Well, Acts 3:19, Acts 2:38, together with this passage, make it very clear that that turn actually happens in the waters of immersion. What happens? We go from darkness to light. We can now see. I was once blind, but now I see. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, the eyes of your heart, as we talked about Lord's Supper meditation, the eyes of your heart truly enlightened. Ephesians 5, verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What's the desire of the Lord? Recovery of sight to the blind. Awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. He wants us to be able to see. He sheds the light so that we might be able to see. Everything that becomes visible is light. The Lord wants us to see spiritually, to see with the eyes of our heart, to have them be enlightened, to look at the eyes of faith. You know, the one who is physically blind but spiritually sees pities the one who physically can see but is spiritually blind. Jesus came to bring recovery of sight to the blind. And yeah, he healed those who were blind. Why did he do that? As a demonstration that he is also able to really heal us. A demonstration that he has the power to be able to bring sight to those who are spiritually blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus came to set free those who are oppressed. Matthew 12, starting in verse 8. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him and he healed them all. And warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and his name, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus came to set free those who are oppressed. People have used religion for a long time to push down further those who actually sincerely want to please the Lord. And Jesus says it's lawful to do good in the Sabbath. And what is he concerned about? He's concerned about a battered reed and a smoldering wick. He said, come on, you can make it. I want you to be able to win. I want you to be able to overcome. Hold on. There's one who wants to oppress you, and that one is not the Lord. In this case, it was those who were of the religious elite. But Jesus said it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He's coming to set free those who are oppressed. And you can see the New Testament system is not a system of oppression. It's a system of freedom. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Called to freedom. Physical freedom is important, but spiritual freedom is much more important. And this spiritual freedom is what we were set free for. But freedom is not to serve ourselves. Freedom is to serve others. Freedom is about loving God and loving others. The whole law is fulfilled in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, the Lord has set us free so that we're free from sin, self, and circumstance. But if we're not using our freedom to serve, what good is it? If we're not exercising our freedom to be able to serve others, what good is having that freedom in the first place? Again, it's one thing to have freedom from. It's another thing to have freedom to. Freedom to serve. Freedom to love God. Freedom to love others. And ultimately, he would have us proclaim, Jesus came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 1 there is for freedom that Christ set us free. Romans chapter 8 is where we'll finish up today. Romans chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Romans 8. 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. God's desire is that we might have life and peace. He has set us free from the law of sin and death. Behold, now is this the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. We don't know how long we're going to have physical freedom. We don't know how long we're going to have the liberty that we currently have. We certainly want to make the most of it. But we have a freedom, we have a liberty that no human force can take away, that nobody can snatch from us. But that so many times we either don't recognize it and take it away from ourselves, or we just refuse to use it. And so it's a freedom from, but not a freedom to. The great thing is that the Lord tells us to open our eyes, to really look, to really see that it is for freedom that Christ set us free, and it is lawful to do good. That we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because there's nothing that this world can do to make us slaves again. We are in the Jubilee. Let's finish up with verses 33 through the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bob?